Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Genesis chapter 1, once again, as we continue to make our way through the creation story. We come this morning to verses 6 through 8 in particular, but I want to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Before we begin our study of these three verses this morning, I would have you to reflect back just briefly on last Sunday's study, because central to that study was the idea that the God who called light into existence physically has also shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Man in his sinful state is described as being in darkness. Paul calls those who are still in sin children of darkness. However, when God speaks light into the darkness of our own hearts, we become light in the Lord. We, as children of God, bear the light of God then into the darkness of the world around us. And that is why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven." Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." That is a challenge that we as Christians have today. We are to live our lives in such a way that we expose the darkness by the light of Christ and drive out the darkness of the world by the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that text that we studied last Sunday, we saw the first division that God makes when he divided light from darkness. As we come to verses 6 through 8, we find the second separation that God makes. In this separation, he separates the water from the water. I know that sounds a bit strange, but we will see exactly what it means. Now, this idea of separation is another theme that recurs throughout Scripture, and we're not going to explore that in any depth this morning, but I just want to mention that the idea of separation is often found, for example, on a large scale, we find that the Jews are separated out from among the nations in the Old Covenant. On the last day, the sheep will be separated from the goats. As Christians, we are commanded to come out from among the unbelievers and be separate. Now, the physical separation that will take place in the text before us today will cause us to look forward in Scripture to two other separations. First of all, the separation of the Creator from the creature, which is so important for our understanding of who God is and who we are as humans created in His image. And second, the separation that occurs between God and man because of man's sin. Look with me at verse 6. In verse 6, God speaks once again, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, you need to remember that at this point, when God spoke those words, the earth was basically a watery mass, unfit for habitation by plants, animals, or humans. In this division, God begins the process of making the earth habitable for all living things, but especially for man, the crown of creation and the focal point of God's redemptive purposes. On day two of creation, God spoke into being what most English translations call the firmament. Now, some of the more modern translations use the word expanse. The word firmament comes from a root word that was used of a metal worker, beating a hot piece of metal so that it would expand or broaden out. And thus it came to mean to stretch out. Now, when I was a young boy, one of my neighbors had a welding and a farm equipment repair shop. And many times I would go over to that shop and I would watch him work. And many times I would see him take a piece of metal, place it in a fire until it literally glowed red-orange. And he would then take that piece of metal with a pair of tongs, place it on an anvil, and begin beating on it with a hammer. And as he did so, that hot metal would begin to flatten out and spread. As it flattened out, it would expand with regard to the space that it covered. Now, that is the idea of this word firmament. Now, part of the problem with the English word firmament is that people today think of it as fixed and firm because of the word firmament. And it is fixed, but it is not firm. The Hebrew word translated as firmament refers to something flexible, something malleable, which has been stretched out. And the emphasis in the Hebrew word is not on the material itself, but is on the act of spreading or stretching out. Consequently, we see this word used throughout Scripture as the writers look back to creation. For example, in Job chapter 37 and verse 18, when God is questioning Job, we read, "With him have you spread out the skies?" In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, David writes, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." And then we read in Isaiah 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." So in creating the firmament, God, as it were, drove a horizontal division between the waters, producing what we would today call open breathing space or atmosphere. As he did so, he divided the waters into two great masses, the waters beneath the firmament and the waters above the firmament. Now, many today understand the firmament to simply mean the expanse of the sky, including both the atmosphere and outer space. And it is that. But the significance of the firmament goes far beyond that. The creation of the firmament is associated with the placement of a structure that we will see has great spiritual significance. Now, according to verses 6 and 7, the firmament divides the waters beneath the firmament from the waters above the firmament. Now, the firmament is clearly identified for us in the text. If you look down at verse 14, we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now, consequently, we understand the firmament then to include what we call outer space, where the sun, moon, stars, planets, etc., all reside. And then in verse 20, we read, "Let the birds fly across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So the birds flying across the face or in the firmament, as some of our translations say, in the firmament of the heavens, tells us that the firmament also includes the lower part of the expanse that we would call the atmosphere. Now, we understand easily enough that the waters beneath the firmament refer to the waters that are in the oceans. In verse 10, immediately after the division of the waters by the firmament, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. We know that the waters of the oceans, or the various seas, are all part of one great interconnected body of water. However, what are the waters above the firmament? Now, please note that the text of verse 10 does not say merely the waters under the firmament he called seas, though he is dealing here with the separation of dry land from the earth, but all the waters he called seas. I would suggest to you that there is another sea of which Scripture speaks, and it is above the firmament. We know from verses 16 and 17 that God set the sun and the moon in the firmament. Consequently, if logic means anything, the waters above the firmament, that upper sea, must be above the visible cosmos. Now, this may be very hard for us to imagine, but it is certainly borne out in the Scriptures. For example, in Psalm 148, verse 4, a verse that I would bet most of us have read many times, and just went across it and never even noticed what it says. "Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." Interesting, is it not? Now, Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Flood, has interpreted the waters above the heavens as a vapor canopy which once surrounded the earth, but which no longer exists. He cites this canopy as the source for the waters of Noah's flood. However, this theory does not hold water. You like that, Grant? It's been proven incorrect by even young earth Christian scientists, but even the text of Scripture proves it wrong. After the flood, the supposed vapor canopy, which is what Morris identifies as the waters above the firmament, would no longer exist. But according to Psalm 148, it does still exist and is still praising God. So what is above the sea that is above the firmament? I would suggest to you that above that sea is the throne of God, or what Paul calls in his second letter to the Corinthians, the third heaven. Now, the atmosphere where the birds fly would be the first heaven, outer space being the second heaven. When Paul is recounting his authority as an apostle, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, for years and years, I wondered, what in the world is the third heaven? Let me show you why I believe that the third heaven is the abode of God. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision which he recorded. And as you read through the vision, it becomes obvious that Daniel is before the throne of that one called the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And Daniel is allowed to witness the coronation of one like the Son of Man, who clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Daniel is describing in this scene is the ascension of Jesus after his work upon earth, where he is brought before the Father, and the Father gives to him all authority over heaven and earth. What I want you to see, however, is that in Daniel 7 and verse 2, Daniel says the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, John has a similar vision in Revelation. In chapter 4 and verse 2, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then in verse 6, John records, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Daniel sees a sea. John sees, well, that doesn't work very well, sees a sea. When Moses and the elders of Israel went up to meet with God in Exodus 24, we read that they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the heavens in its clarity. So then, what is the purpose of the waters or the sea that is above the firmament? To help us understand this purpose, let me lay out for you just a couple of principles. First, when God gave command to Moses to build the tabernacle, he took Moses up to the high mountain and met with him there in the glory cloud. And he instructed Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that he had shown him. That same pattern coming down from God was followed in the building of the temple. Now, the second principle is that when God performs the act of creation, he is setting a pattern that will be followed on earth. There is a physical / spiritual structure to the universe and in creation. God is laying the foundation here for that spiritual structure that we will see as we go through Scripture. Now, just so you know that this is not just something that I cooked up in my own mind when I had a bad piece of pizza or something. The early church father, Anastasius of Sinai, said, indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and a sketch of the new existence. In other words, the original creation provides a type and a sketch for us of what the new creation is going to be. And we've seen that already in some of our studies previous to this. What we see then is a division between God and man, a division made by this sea above the firmament. And I want to suggest to you that, first of all, while man may explore the deepest reaches of outer space, there is a sea which he can never cross, a sea that separates the visible universe from the invisible abode of God himself. And it is this separation that keeps us cognizant of the distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. By keeping himself separate from the created realm, God constantly reminds us that he is not of the created realm. He is the eternal God. Now, though man is in the image of God, he is not God and will never be God, contrary to the doctrine of Mormonism. Now, at the same time, while man is in the image of God, and this is what is so important for us to remember, God is not like man. Isaiah the prophet writes, to whom then will you liken me? And this is God speaking. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. And then in chapter 46 and verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. You know, you may say, oh, you're a lot like so-and-so. You cannot say that of God. He is not like any other. And one of the major problems that we have, I believe, in modern theologies today, is that we look at what man is like, and then we try to derive from that what God is like. No, that is backwards. We look in Holy Scripture to how God reveals Himself to man, and then, on the basis of that revelation, we reason from that what it means for man to be in the image of God. And I think that modern evangelicalism has made some grave mistakes in their understanding of the image of God in man, because they tried to reason from man to God rather than from God to man. And we will look at that when we come to the creation of man. So what we see then in this physical structure of the creation of the firmament is a structure that God uses to remind us of the distinction between Himself as Creator and we as creatures of the earth. Now, after the sin of man, that structure takes on even more significance as it maintains the separation between a holy God and sinful man. What we see then as we look at the creation and then at the pattern that God sets from that structure is a three-stage structure. First, we have the dry land earth. Then we have the firmament comprised of the two heavens, the first heaven being the atmosphere where the birds fly, and the second heaven, which we call outer space, where God sets the heavenly bodies of the sun, moon, and stars. And there is then that impassable barrier that separates the world below from the abode of God, the third part of the structure, or what Paul calls the third heaven. Now, before the fall of man, man, even then, could not cross that impassable barrier into the realm of God's abode. But God came down, and God walked with man and with woman in the Garden of Eden. But we will come to see, when we come to the account of the garden, that this was the first temple where God would come down and dwell with man. However, after man's rebellion, God drove Adam and Eve from that garden temple, and He placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden as a barrier to man to keep him from entering back into that garden temple. And from that time forward, the only way for man to be able to interact with God was on the basis of a sacrifice, an animal slain whose blood was counted as payment for man's sin. Now, as we come into the Old Testament account of the building of the tabernacle, we find that it is built according to a three-part structure. First, there is the outer court, where the brazen altar of sacrifice stood. Second, there is the holy place, where the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense were located. And then finally, you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located with the cherubim over the mercy seat, where God would actually come down in the glory cloud over that mercy seat when the sacrifice was offered. The physical structure of Solomon's temple follows that same pattern. First, there's the outer court where the altar of sacrifice stood, where all the people could come. And that would correspond in this physical spiritual structure to the world that is below, the earth and the first and second heaven, the firmament. You then have the sanctuary corresponding to the holy place of the tabernacle. And finally, you have the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter once a year to offer sacrifice for himself and for his people. Now, as the writer of Hebrews notes, only those particularly appointed by God could enter into the holy place and then into the most holy place. Only the one appointed by God could enter into that most holy place. But what is significant in our study this morning is that between where all men could gather, the outer court, and the holy place and the most holy place, there stood an object that was called the brazen sea, or the molten sea, that kept men from entering in to the presence of God. Now, even more significant, however, is that access into that most holy place, the very presence of God Himself, is either even further limited by that veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Because of man's sin, God even further protected His presence from intrusion by unauthorized men. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place behind the veil. Now, these types and symbols of the work of Christ have, of course, been fulfilled by the coming of Christ to earth. The earth stands typologically as the altar where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was offered as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And without the work of Jesus Christ, there is no going beyond the molten sea, no entrance behind the veil into the presence of God. Only as we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, are we allowed into the presence of the most holy God. The writer to the Hebrews clearly states this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles there and look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifices, the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is through Christ alone that man is able to come into the very presence of the holy, almighty God. It is only on the basis of that sacrifice that Christ himself took into the presence of God that we have access to the Father. This structure, interestingly enough, that three-part structure, is not only found in the tabernacle and in the temple. We see this structure of threes in at least two other places in Scripture. When God commanded Noah to build the ark, he instructed him to build a structure of three stories. Genesis 6:16 records, "You shall make a window for the ark, you shall finish it to a cubit from above, set the door of the ark inside. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." And then when the temple is being measured in Ezekiel's vision, described in Ezekiel 41, it is described as having three stories. We read in chapter 41, verse 16, "And the galleries all around their three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows." Now, I will not pretend to understand all the implications of that significance. I did not want to take the time this week to study it all out. But I suspect that at the very least, God wants his people to remember that physical, spiritual structure that he put into place when he created all things. And he did it with the purpose of causing us to remember that as creator of all things, He is the one who controls and determines all things. He is the one to whom we must come only as He authorizes us to come, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "It is He that builds His stories in the heaven." Notice that He builds His stories in the heaven and has founded His troop in the earth. "He that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is His name." Now, the last passage I want you to look at, I think, is perhaps the most important passage in this regard. You may recall that last week I made reference to the Reformed principle that eschatology, the doctrine of last things, precedes soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. By that we mean that we need to understand God's final purpose for man before we understand fully His purpose in salvation. And God's purpose is not simply to restore man back to what he was prior to the fall. His purpose is to raise him to a higher and a better place. My friend Richard Barcellos has written a book on the first three chapters of Genesis entitled Better Than the Beginning. He captures that idea well. He demonstrates that the purposes of God that brought about our salvation are purposes that raise us to a higher place than we were before the fall. Now, to see how the ending is better than the beginning, look with me to the book of the Revelation once again, chapter 21 and verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." There is no longer any separation between God and man. He comes to dwell among His people. Now, if one interprets the new heaven and the new earth with respect to the coming of the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we understand that by our union with Christ through faith in His atoning sacrifice, there is nothing that prevents us from entering in then into that most holy place. In fact, we enter in with confidence through the blood of Jesus. If one interprets the new heaven and the new earth as the consummation of all things, when the curse is finally lifted from the earth and sin is no more, then we again understand that all the purposes of God have reached their full consummation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is restored to complete fellowship with God with no possibility of ever having that fellowship broken again. And that is why the end is better than the beginning. We will live eternally in the presence of God with nothing separating us. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him." So all praise is due to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His work upon the cross has broken down all barriers that existed between us and God. Consequently, the writer of Hebrews says, we have boldness and access to the Father through faith in Him. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have access to God. Debbie played a few moments ago that old hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." And that is exactly right. There is nothing that we as humans can do that could possibly satisfy the holy God. But He was satisfied with Christ and Christ's work. So we come to the Father through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You this morning for the joy that we have in knowing that that veil has been torn apart, that Christ entered the most holy place with His own blood. And Father, that as we are united by faith to Him, as we are in union with Christ, we come as well into Your presence. But there is nothing that separates us from You. Father, as we come this morning to this table that is set before us, we celebrate, Father, the rending of the veil. We celebrate the blood of Christ, which alone gives us access into the most holy place. Cause us, Father, to remember well the work of Christ in bringing us to You. In His name we pray. Amen.